Right, so open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be going through verse 4 to 9. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 145. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And open your Bibles also to John chapter 14, verse 8 to 28. And page 845, if you're using the Pew Bible. 875, sorry. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it.
If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be within you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while I was still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. A friend of mine once told me that she has two best friends. And I don't know what it is about me, but there's something deep inside of me that just delights in being a huge pain sometimes. And so I matter-of-factly informed her that she could not have two best friends. It's a contradiction. Best means that there's one who is the best, above all the others, better than the rest. And so if she had two best friends, well, then she had two really good friends, but she didn't have a best friend. Is that true? I don't know. My point was to annoy her, and it worked. But whether or not it's true of friends, it is true of God. You guys remember the first commandment out of the Ten Commandments, right? We talked about it briefly last week. It's Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. God is not willing to be in second place or even to share first place with anyone or anything else. He is the best. And he will not allow our loyalties to be divided. That's one of the main messages in the book of Deuteronomy, which Gary read for us a passage from there a moment ago. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy is basically a vow renewal ceremony for God's people. God's reminding a new generation of Israel that he is their God and they are his people. And he renews his covenant promises to them and reminds them of his faithfulness to them and warns them to be faithful in return, unlike their parents' generation had been. We could really boil down the message of Deuteronomy into that one central command that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. The command there comes in verse 5, right? Love the Lord with all of your everything. Love him completely and absolutely. Don't be divided in your loyalties to him. And the reason for that, the why, is because of what verse 4 tells us about him. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? If there's more than one God, it would make sense to have divided loyalties. But we must be undivided because God is undivided. We worship him alone because he is God alone. So our big idea for today is that God is one. As Deuteronomy 6 5 tells us, God is one. But here's a question we need to ask: what in the world does that actually mean? Because we saw from our other passage that Gary and Fiona read for us that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This is something that we know as Christians. So how can God be one? This is really important. Guys, if you're here regularly on a Sunday, you know that the general way that we preach a sermon is we pick a passage and we explain it all the way through and tells us how it applies to our lives. Today we're not going to do that. Last week we got a taste of kind of jumping through the Bible and showing how this theme picks up in there. And today we're especially going to do that. If you got the sermon notes, today would be a good day to try and follow along, filling in the blanks, because you might get lost otherwise. There's a lot of information that we're going to cover. But one thing that I want you to realize, that this is really important, right? Deuteronomy says, not only do you need to love the Lord your God with all of your everything, but then take these commandments that I've given you and write them on your heart and put them on your door frame and teach them to your children wherever you are. You need to know these things and take them seriously. And Jesus said the same thing in John 14, 23. He says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Right? If we love the Lord our God with all of our everything, we're going to care about what the Bible teaches about who he is. So we think about who God is as one. We need to take some time and pray and dig deep into what the Bible says so we can understand these things and love God as we should. So we're gonna think about this today. What does it mean that God is one? That's our first big point. What does it mean that God is one? There's two truths that we can pull out of this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just briefly, the first one is that he's the only God, right? That's what sort of Deuteronomy is mostly emphasizing. Don't worship all the other gods around you. They aren't really gods. And last week we saw that God is our uncreated creator, right? Because of that, he's in a category all of his own. There's nothing in all of existence that's even kind of like him. You can't even say that that's like God, but less than God. He's kind of in the same category. There's just nothing. God is the only one. He is God alone. He alone is God. Now this belief in one God, I mean, it's sort of common currency for us in the West today, but this would have been a huge paradigm shift in the East, in the ancient world, when Israel was around. This set them apart from every other nation around them. And they come into conflict many times in the Bible with the nations who believe in many gods. If I can give you a homework assignment, go home and read Isaiah 36 and 37. There's a conflict between Israel and their enemy Assyria. It's a story in Isaiah. Isaiah can have some complicated parts. This one's pretty simple. There's a war going on, and just listen as they speak, both Assyria and Israel, about who God is, whether he is the only God or he's one among many who's in competition. You'll see the difference in how they viewed them. There's only one God. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 doesn't just say the Lord your God is the only God. It says the Lord your God is one. And so there's another truth that's in there that we need to understand, that not only is God the only God, but that God is the undivided God. God won't allow our loyalty to be divided because he is not divided. Now, that's maybe a complicated subject, but this is going to be really important going forward. So I'm going to take some time to explain this. It all starts with where we started last week, that God is not like us. That I respond to people very differently depending on my mood. That mood can be affected by thousands of different things. It can be affected by how hungry I am, by how loud my children are at mealtimes when I'm trying to get food into me because I'm hungry. But God's not like that. He isn't inconsistent or fickle or affected in the same way we are. He doesn't sometimes act one way and other times act another way. Everything that God is undivided. He's always perfectly and all the time everything that he is. So he's undivided in any way. Let me give you an example. The prophet Jonah really struggled with this. He didn't believe in the undivided oneness of God. Remember the story of Jonah? He was called to preach again to Assyria, to the capital city of Nineveh. He didn't want to. They were enemies of Israel. And so, as you know, he tried everything he could to get out of it. He ran away, got swallowed by a big fish, ends up getting spat up, and he eventually goes and he preaches very briefly that they need to repent because they're going to be judged by God. And they do repent. And God doesn't judge them, and the story ends with Jonah being very, very angry about that. And the reason that he's angry is because he believes that God is divided. He accuses God of having mercy without justice. If you look at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, you'd read these words. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." And we went the other way, right? And he says this, "I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding to love, a God who relents from sending calamity." What a thing to accuse God of, right? But if you know what's going on here, this is what Jonah's doing. He's quoting a very famous passage from Exodus where God reveals his character. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. God comes and Moses says, "I want to see you." And he says, "You can't see me, but I'll pass by you." And he proclaims his character, the God, loving, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. But then he goes on from there and he says, "I also will not leave the guilty unpunished. I'm just," right? And what Jonah's doing here is he's giving half of God's character and saying, "I knew you were all mercy and not a just God." Jonah didn't understand that because God is one and undivided, that his mercy and his justice aren't at odds. Jonah is making assumptions about God, and he's making God in our image. You're like I am. You're one way or the other, but you're not undivided. But if you know the story of the Bible, we know something that Jonah didn't know. But 100 years after Jonah, Assyria went back to being evil again. They stopped following God. They went back to their old ways. And so God sent another prophet named Nahum to Nineveh. And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, Nahum finishes the quote that Jonah left unfinished. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." And that's the message of Nahum, that you're going to get punished for your wickedness. It's kind of a sequel to Jonah in some ways. In God's timing, God is just, and judgment came. We'll see that to be true in an even more amazing way as we look at the death of Jesus in a little bit. But for now, we just need to remember that God isn't inconsistent or fickle. He's undivided in who he is. That's important because, as you know, in the pages of the New Testament, we find that this one God is also three, right? There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think most Christians go through their life just feeling, that just doesn't make sense, right? The math is simple. 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 1. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. If we believe that the Father and that the Son and that the Holy Spirit are each God, then we have to throw out Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, don't we? The answer to that is no, it's not. We don't have to throw it out. If you read the entire New Testament, it holds firmly to both truths, that God is one and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. And if we're following the teaching of the Bible so that we can know God and love him, we have to wrestle with how to understand that God is three and one. So that brings us to our second point. The second point is that we're going to look at what it doesn't mean that God is three and one. So we've seen, what does it mean that God is one? But now we're going to see what it doesn't mean that God is three and one. Because the reality is there have been a lot of bad attempts to explain this and teach it, things that Christians or people who thought they were Christians have believed over the past 2,000 years. People have tried to make the math work in different ways, and it just doesn't work out. We already spoke about one of these briefly last week, how some people have believed that Jesus isn't God with a capital G, but a God with a small g. He's sort of in between God and the rest of creation. He's less than the Father, but greater than us. And the Holy Spirit, they would say, is less even still. If you're taking notes, that's called Arianism. That's the name of that heresy. If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, this is basically what they believe, right? That God is God and Jesus is created by God, less than him. He's a God. But also, if you talk to a theologically liberal so-called Christian, someone who goes to church, or maybe to the United Church, and they would say, yeah, I believe in God, there's one God, and then Jesus is kind of a man who ascended into great things, but he's not really God, right? Or there's people called Unitarians who believe similar things. This is alive and well in the world today. Let me show you a few others, though. These ones may be a bit more familiar to you in the way that you think about God at times. The next false teaching about God we call modalism. So people have this kind of idea. If it doesn't make sense that God is both three and one, then maybe the one is more important than the three. Maybe God is one God who acts in three different ways. Right? In the Old Testament, he reveals himself as a father. And then the Gospels, he switches things up and appears in a different form as Jesus, the Son. And then in the rest of the Bible, he plays a third role, the Holy Spirit. They aren't really distinct persons. They're just different roles or forms of the one God. You've probably heard it described this way. God is like H2O. Sometimes H2O can be a liquid, like water, but it can also be solid, like ice, or gas, like vapor. It's three in one, just like God. Or maybe God's like my dad, who's here today. My dad is one man, but he plays three different roles in my family. This is the one that I liked as a kid. It made sense to me, but it's wrong. He's my dad, Mark the father. He's a son to my grandfather, he's Mark the son, and he's a husband to my mom. He's Mark the father, and Mark the son, and Mark the husband. He's a father, and a son, and a husband, three in one, just like God. Except that's nothing like God. God isn't one being who acts in three different ways or shows up in three different forms. Where we looked at John chapter 1, verse 1 last week, and we saw that it's very clear the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, but he's also with God, right? My dad is my mom's husband, but my dad cannot be with my mom's husband, right? They're the same person. If Jesus and the Father are the same person, then Jesus would be talking to himself when he prays, right? There's a part in the Bible where he gets baptized and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son." That's not ventriloquism, right? There are different, distinct people talking in that scene. This explanation doesn't work because it just doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. God doesn't reveal himself to be one person with three roles. He reveals himself to be one God who exists as three persons. This may be a simpler way for us to understand God. The illustration works. But if it's true, then the three persons of God are an illusion. They're characters that he puts on in a play. He does it for our benefit, but then we don't really know who God is. Right, this creeps into our worship when we're not careful about how we pray. We pray things like, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins." Right, the Father did not die on the cross. The Son did. He's not the same person as the Son. So we need to be really careful to remember that God is one who exists as three distinct persons. So we've talked about Arianism. Jesus is a God with a smaller g. Talked about modalism, one God, three different roles or modes. Third one is one called partialism. Partialism, God has parts. Maybe the one God is divided into three people so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each part of God, and together they form one God. You've likely heard it explained this way. God's like an egg. An egg has a yolk, a white, and a shell. Three parts that together make up one egg. Or maybe you've heard that God is like a shamrock. Three leaves that together make up one plant. Or maybe you've heard that God is like us. We have a body, soul, and spirit, and that's a good explanation of God. But we have parts, God does not. My personal favorite is still wrong, but my personal favorite way of explaining this wrong way of understanding God is to say that he's like Neapolitan ice cream. Chocolate, vanilla, and strawberry ice cream together make up one new flavor. Neapolitan. That doesn't work. This is nothing like God. We saw earlier that when God says he is one, he doesn't just mean that there's one God, but also that God cannot be divided. You can't take part of God and separate it from the rest of him. Everything that he is perfectly and all the time without contradiction in himself. Jesus isn't one third of God. Jesus is God. Everything that it means to be God is in him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that, right? He speaks of Jesus and he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." So once again, this explanation doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches about God. And this is important because if God is divided, then we lose the confidence of God's consistent dependability. Everything that the one God is, he is all the time and perfectly. So we never run into the dilemma of Jonah, who couldn't trust God to be just because he knew that God was merciful. Or on the flip side, we never have to worry about coming to God when we need mercy and finding that he's in a justice mood that day. Right? This creeps into our worship when we think that the Father is angry with us, but the Son is the one who loves us. And God's not divided in that way. The Father isn't the angry part of God, while the Son is the merciful part of God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all hate our sin. But they all deeply love us as well. Right? John 3:16, most famous verse in the world, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And God's not divided. So we talked about Arianism, modalism, partialism. Here's another one. This one's called the Social Trinity. This is a more modern one. One that, those other three creep into our thinking sometimes, but we probably wouldn't think, oh yeah, when we describe it that way, I think this is right. This one we might. I think a lot of Christians just conceptualize God in this way, in the social trinity. So, if we tried to make the one more important than the three, that didn't work out. So maybe we got it backwards. Maybe the three are more important. Maybe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are like a community or a family that really just get along really well and work together as one. And at first, this seems like a really good explanation. It's sophisticated. After all, when you read the Gospels, this is exactly how we see it happen, how Jesus relates to his Father. Didn't Jesus, knowing he was about to be crucified, go to the garden and pray, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." That's Luke 22:42. Jesus says, "I don't want to go to the cross, but I'm willing to submit to you. We work together, we're one, whatever you want, Father." He's an obedient son. And we also saw the last verse that Fiona read for us in John 14:28. He says, "The Father is greater than I," right? So everything seems to fit. God is one big, happy family made up of three individuals who live in perfect community and submission and work together in perfect unity. Except, once again, it doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. I want to show you one passage that's going to blow this explanation out of the water. I want you to turn here with me. Hebrews chapter 5. Towards the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 5, I don't know what page it is in the pew Bibles. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Listen to what this says and read it along if you find it. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." That's talking about the garden, right? "And he was heard because of his reverent submission." So they're, okay, he's submitting to the Father, right. "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." So that says, yes, Jesus submitted to his Father during the days of his life on earth, but then it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. What in the world does that mean? It sounds like Jesus used to be disobedient, but when he became a human, he started obeying the Father, right? He learned to do it. But we know that's not right. Right? No one's gonna try and say that's what it means. Jesus wouldn't disobey his Father, so what does it mean? It means that during his time on earth, Jesus obeyed his Father, but that was a new experience for him. He learned it when he became a human, because before he became a human, he never had to obey his Father or submit to him, because he always wanted the same thing as his Father. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one, and what that means is they have one will. They don't have disagreements. They don't have to submit to each other. They don't want different things. They're one in their will. They share one will. There's no need for submission. Jesus had to learn that when he became a human. This is a new experience for me, knowing what it's like to be a human who have your own will that is separate from the Father, and now I got to choose to obey. And when Jesus became a human, here's another problem we sometimes have. Jesus didn't just kind of puppeteer a human body. He really and truly became a human in every sense of the word. Everything that it means to be a human, he had, and he was. And if he wasn't, he never could have saved us. That's why Hebrews 5 continues in verse 9 and says, and once made perfect, like learning how to obey God as a human, made him perfect for what? To become the source of eternal salvation for all who believe him. Now, Jesus has always been morally perfect because he's God. But he became a perfect Savior by really becoming one of us. If he wasn't really a human, he wouldn't have been able to stand in our place and do what we should have done but couldn't do, and that's to obey God as humans. Jesus was the first human to ever do that perfectly, and it made him uniquely qualified to save us, as we'll see more later. Now, I have to admit, I've fallen into these false understandings of God's oneness at various times in my life. I told you, I latched onto that. My dad is three different roles, one when I was a kid. And unfortunately, I realized after I'd done this, but as a youth pastor, I definitely taught a form of modalism to our youth, to some of your kids. And I hate that I did that. It makes me feel a bit sick in my stomach. A few years ago, though, we updated our statement of faith. If you've been around a while, you remember that. And I had a large part in rewriting some of the things that were said in there. And I included a statement about the Trinity enjoying community, with this social Trinity idea. That's not right. It's not a good understanding of who God is. We're working on revamping that statement with the elders, and we'll hopefully bring it to the congregation at some point to say, hey, this is a better way of saying this. But I say that to say, like, we all struggle with this. This is hard to understand, and I've done it wrongly. And so we need to not just say, okay, what does it mean that God is three and God is one? We've seen what it doesn't mean, because it doesn't line up with the Bible, but now we need to look at what it does mean that God is three and one, right? Becky likes to tell me that I'm better at finding problems than solutions, so I want to show you what the solution to this is. Because last week we talked about the danger of making assumptions about who God is. Right? He's completely different from us, so we can't figure out who he is based on our experience of the world, right? That's what we've just seen. That God's not like anything that we know. He's not like H2O or an egg or a family or Neapolitan ice cream or anything. So how do we explain how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be one God? Well, here's a key that as soon as I say it, you're going to be like, oh, that makes sense. Instead of turning God into a math problem, let's look and see what the Bible says. How does the Bible describe the oneness of the Trinity? Now, it's simple to say. I have to warn you, and you're expecting this, this is going to stretch your brain a bit. But if you stick with me and work hard, maybe fill in the blanks on your notes, it's going to be helpful in knowing God and loving him more, as we were talking about. And the answer, the key to the answer is going to come from understanding why does God reveal himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What do those names mean? What do they reveal about who he is? So let's take the Son. By talking about the Son, we're going to get the Father in there as well because of their relation. We spent a lot of time in John 1 last week talking about how Jesus is the Word of God. But John 1, verse 14, leaves behind the analogy of the Word, and John shifts to talking about another more full way of understanding Jesus' relation to God as Son. Right? John 1, 14 says, the Word became flesh, and Jesus became a human, and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, and this is the part, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John says Jesus is the Son of God. Right? You know that. But what does it mean? More specifically, John tells us that Jesus is the Son who is from the Father. Just like the Word is from the Father we talked about last week, Jesus is the Son who is from the Father. Now, if any of you guys like older English translations of the Bible, you'll know what I'm about to say. There's a word that came up in some of those older translations that has been left behind in the newer translations. And that word describes this relation of son who is from the father. That word is begotten, right? Have you ever heard John 3:16 quoted in the older versions? This is the New King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Similarly, John 1:14, which we just looked at, says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these verses talk about Jesus being the begotten son. Now, I don't expect that most people today even know what that word begotten means. So let me give you a little bit of a history English lesson here. Begotten is a form of the word beget, which describes a father's role in having a child, right? Like a mother could speak about giving birth to a child, a father can speak about begetting a child. So in simple terms, to beget means to father, just means that. And so using that word beget is an appropriate word to describe how Jesus is the son from the father. But we need to make sure that we are not understanding this in human terms, right? We don't start with ourselves and go back up to God. We start with God and come down to us, right? We're not making God in our image. God's not like us. So let me show you how he's different, right? I am a father to three daughters. They are my begotten children. But God the Son doesn't have divine siblings, right? We know from the Bible that Mary had other children with Joseph. But we're not talking about Jesus as a human. We're talking about Jesus' eternal identity as the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, right? There's no one else like him. Also, my girls don't just have me as a father. They have Becky for a mother. Becky gave birth to them at one point in time. We celebrate that day every year on their birthday. But the Son of God has no mother. He just has a father. And once again, as a human, obviously, he had Mary for a mother. But in his eternal identity as a Son of God, there's no mother involved. He wasn't begotten in the same way that you and I are, through sexual reproduction. Like, that's just not how it happened. He's begotten from the Father, we're told. He wasn't born. He's always existed. So another way of saying that is he's eternally begotten. Right? As we saw last week, he was with God in the beginning. So he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. And on top of that, when my children were conceived, some of who I am, some of my DNA was separated from me and passed on to my children. They have some of me in them. And they also have some of their mother. They look and act like us in various ways. But they're individuals. They're completely different from us. But as we said earlier, God is one, and his one being is indivisible. You can't separate part of it off and give it to Jesus. So God the Son doesn't have some of his Father in him. He isn't an individual or different from his Father. He's begotten from his Father's being without division of that being. That's abstract and hard to say, but let me say it again. Jesus is begotten from his Father's being without division of that being. So let me say this way. The eternally only begotten Son of the Father shares the entire being of God with his Father, right? Everything that it means to be God, the Father has and the Son has without splitting it up in any way. So much so that when we read John chapter 14 and Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus responded with, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I know this is mind-boggling. So let me boil it down. This is a good, theologically accurate, biblical way of saying this. God the Father eternally begets, or fathers, God the Son. So that the entire being, all that it is to be God, the entire being is shared without division from Father to Son. Now, I'm picking on this one word, begotten, but let me show you that this isn't just from this one word. The rest of the New Testament authors use different analogies to speak of this relation between Father and Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He says, Jesus is like the beams of the sun. Sunbeams come from the sun, and you can make a distinction between them and the sun up in the sky. But what are sunbeams? They aren't different from the sun. They're just the light going out from the sun. He also says, Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. If you see Jesus, you have seen God the Father, because God's one being is imprinted in him without division or multiplication. Like similarly, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. And then later on in verse 19, it says, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Those verses are specifically speaking of Jesus as a human, in his humanity, in his mission. that he revealed the invisible God to us. But the verses are saying that even in his humanity, everything that is in God is in the eternally begotten Son. Everything that it means to be God is shared from Father to Son without division in all of eternity. So that's the Father and the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit also begotten of God? No, we've seen that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. The Spirit's not a son. But have you ever wondered about that? Why is it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why isn't he like the second-born son or the daughter or the uncle or grandson or something like that? The names of the persons of the Trinity reveal something of their relations to each other. Right? Father and Son, we've seen that. So what does the name of the Holy Spirit reveal? Have you ever noticed this? You could call the Father a Holy Spirit, couldn't you? And the Son, they're both spirits, they're both holy, but they're not. That's not their name. The name of the Holy Spirit reflects something about who the Father and the Son both are. The Holy Spirit's name speaks of the shared nature of the Father and the Son. Last week, we spoke about how both the Greek and Hebrew words for spirit can be translated breath or wind. Those words aren't divided words, breath and spirit. They're related concepts in the Hebrew and Greek world. And so in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The language for the Holy Spirit is actually pretty common in the Bible. The Son is begotten, the Spirit is breathed out. You're going to see that all the way through it. But like with begetting, we need to not understand this from a merely human mindset. God is a spirit. He doesn't actually have lungs. The Holy Spirit isn't actually air. So there's another way that we can understand it that will help us a little bit. John 15, 26 says, the Holy Spirit goes out from the Father. In the English Standard Version, it says he proceeds from the Father. That captures the same truth of the Spirit's relation to God without the imagery of breathing. The Holy Spirit proceeds out from God. What does that mean? It's a mystery, but it tells us that in a similar way to how the one being of God is eternally shared from Father to Son without division, so the one being of God is also shared with the Holy Spirit without division. So John 15, 26, I just quoted, says that the Holy Spirit proceeds or is breathed out from the Father. But if we look at the whole testimony of the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit doesn't proceed only from the Father, but from the Father and from the Son. That we saw, that's showed by his name, right? His name speaks of his relation to both the Father and the Son, both who are spirits, who are holy. But it's also showed in the New Testament because they don't just call him the Spirit of God, they call him the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ. I think one passage that makes this very clear is Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where we're told that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. God sends his Spirit, but he's the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus. So let me boil it down again. I know this is deep stuff. Deep waters we're in. God the Father eternally begets or fathers God the Son so that God's entire being, all that it is to be God, is shared without division from Father to Son. And then the Holy Spirit proceeds from or is breathed out by the Father and the Son together so that the entire being of God is shared without division from the Father and the Son to the Spirit. The Father shares who he is with the Son, and the Father and Son share who they are with the Holy Spirit. I know that sounds like there's an order of who came first, but all this happens in eternity. There's no time involved. The Father doesn't come first in time. He's not more important than the Son or the Spirit, and that's part of the mystery we just have to accept. That's how the Bible describes the oneness of God, the one being of God shared from Father to Son and from Father and Son to Holy Spirit. There's no division. It's shared and flows in that way. And that's all we have to accept. We just have to say, okay, that's what it says. But now we need to know, why does it matter, right? This is our fourth and final point. Why does it matter that God is one? Well, one answer is, this is what the Bible says about who God is, right? That should be enough. We want to believe in and worship and love God as the Bible reveals him and not make him in our own image. That's a good reason to believe these things. But of course, none of God's revelation of himself is just information. It's practical for how we relate to him and worship him. Right? Earlier we spoke of Jonah's struggle with believing that God is undivided. That's a struggle that's relatable to us. How do God's justice and mercy work together? As we said before, sometimes we really believe that the Father is angry with our sin, still, even as Christians. But it's the Son that's merciful, and then, well, then there's the Holy Spirit. We don't really know what to do with Him sometimes. But like we saw last week, remember God, we talked about creation, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together as one in creation. But they also worked as one in saving us as well. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 speak of how God's justice and mercy came together in the cross of Jesus. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we could believe in him. And then it says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance or patience, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So whenever God didn't punish a sin before, it wasn't forgotten about. It was waiting for the day that Jesus died on the cross. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So this is the ultimate answer to Jonah's dilemma. God's mercy doesn't mean that sin goes unpunished by God. Whenever God has shown mercy and forgiven sins, those sins were taken by Jesus and paid for on the cross. Because Jesus was a perfect human, he was able to take our place because he had no sins of his own to pay for. Because Jesus is God, he has the right to take our sin on himself because he's God. He has the power to defeat it forever. Now, you need to understand something here, though. Jesus isn't, when we say Jesus is God, we don't just mean he's like his Father. We mean that he's one with his Father. And because we mean that he's one with his Father, when people say the cross is cosmic child abuse, have you ever heard anyone say that? The Father's abusing his Son on the cross. That doesn't work. This is the one God acting in love and mercy and justice. It says that God's able to be just, that he's good, he's righteous, and the justifier, the one who forgives and declares us innocent. And in case you think the Holy Spirit is getting left out, Hebrews 9 verse 14 says something that I don't understand. It says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. I don't know what that means. I do know that it means that the Holy Spirit was involved, just as Father and Son were involved in the cross. Here's another part. Father and Son are completely one, right? We had John 14 read to us a moment ago. This is the last thing I'll say, and then we'll close. John 14, verse 9, again, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. But then he goes on even further in that passage and says that because he and the Father are one, because they are one, they will send the Holy Spirit to be in all those who put their faith in Jesus, right? John 14, 16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus says. I'm going back to the Father. Jesus is talking about dying and ascending into heaven, right? He says, I need to go. Because right now, I'm a human being. I'm limited in who I can be with right now. The Father is greater than I, he says at the end of that passage. But if I go back to be with God, then I'll be one with the Father in the way I have been for all of eternity in my fullest sense. And together we'll send the Holy Spirit. He's not greater than I am all the time, just right now. And he goes on to say this in John 14, 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. That's why we've been talking about this, right? And then he says, my Father will love them, and we, that's Jesus saying Father and Son, will come to them and make our home with them. Right? So because God is one and has no division in him, God can forgive your sins without being unjust because through the Spirit, Jesus took those sins on the cross and was punished for you. And because God is one without division, God the Father and God the Son can make their home in you and be with you always because they send the Holy Spirit to live in you. This is the salvation that the one undivided God brings. A God who is like an egg or H2O or a human family, he can never do that. Only one God, God who is one and undivided, could do that. Right? There has been a lot that we've talked about today that I'm sure a lot of it has gone over our heads and felt like drinking out of a fire hose at some level. But you do need to understand this. The salvation that the one undivided God brings is open to you. If you're not a Christian, you don't need to understand all the points of theology to come to God and say, I need the salvation that you bring. To turn from your sins and believe in Jesus, who is God's Son, who died through the power of the Holy Spirit on the cross for your sins and rose again. Even if you don't understand it all, keep trying. Pray that God would help you to understand this. Don't be content with simple illustrations that don't reflect who God is. And then just praise the God who is three in one. The Father, the Son who is eternally begotten from the Father, and the Holy Spirit who is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that overwhelm us with their depth. Lord, we need you, the one God, to be at work in our lives, to save us, to make us holy. And you're able to do that because of your undivided oneness, and we thank you for that. Help us to love you enough to want to obey your teachings and believe these things and talk about them with our kids in whatever way we're able to, not teach falsehoods about who you are, create you in our own image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.